So they're all at home on their own today. So I'm kind of crossing my fingers, hoping that my kids, as young as they are, have somehow managed to celebrate their mother and give her a break. But I'll go home at lunchtime and see what I need to redeem of the situation. See if we can do something. Mothers, we do want to celebrate you. We do want to honour you. We do want to thank you. You do realise these flowers are for you. They're beautiful, aren't they? Only the women notice them, yeah? They're for you. We do want to say this. We want to honour you and we want to recognise you. We want to celebrate you and thank you. And we particularly, mothers, here's my reflection. We would like to thank you for all the things you do that we don't see. And that's often a mother's work, isn't it? It's behind the scenes, making everything happen, but no one easily seeing it all. All the thinking, all the decision making, all the planning, all the preparing, all the carrying and driving and directing and comforting and encouraging and upholding and sacrificing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and we want to honour you and acknowledge that in many ways a mother's love is a very unique thing. It's a relentless thing. It just keeps coming at you even when you don't want it anymore. And there's the connection somewhat with what we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel. We do see often, it's a generalisation, I know, because some of us have had terrible mothers. None of us have had perfect mothers. But generally speaking, there's something about a mother's love that's pretty unique. Mothers are pretty relentless in their love and their dedication towards their own. It's hard to shake it off. And I think in a mother's love, we do get a glimpse of the love of God for his people. And it's only a glimpse of it. God's the author of that kind of love. And I trust that that's what we're going to dig into this morning and see this morning. As we continue in this series in 1 Samuel, and we've just had read from chapter 10, and I will touch on that, but we're going to spend most of our time in the early part of chapter 9, so if you can turn back to chapter 9 with me, and we'll kick off there at the beginning of chapter 9, and I trust many of you have been in these chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, I think it's about a million chapters we're meant to get through this week, and I hope you've been able to digest a bunch of it, and we're going to zoom in on this section just here. As we pick it up in chapter 9, really what we're looking at here is everyday life on the farm. That's what it is. We get introduced to a farmer and his son, and the kind of scenario that's pretty typical on a farm. You get there, verse 1, the name of the farmer is Kish, and we get his family lineage, and he's got a son named Saul. Saul is our man here who's going to become the king of Israel, and we meet him as a young farm boy, or youngish farm boy, in a pretty usual situation. However, he is an unusual farm boy, and I say unusual because look at verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, not that all farm boys are meant to be ugly and short, but this is an unusual farm boy. He's unusually handsome and unusually tall. So he's one of those people that you kind of look at him and you think that they are like incredibly good looking. It's almost, you can't help but to stare at them a little bit and just examine, like, are they real? Do people really look that good ever? And you ever find yourself doing that? And then you think, oh, I shouldn't stare. So you kind of look away. And sometimes it's like that with really incredibly good-looking people when they're in the room with you. You don't almost want to look at them. It's almost intimidating to look at them or speak to them because they're just too perfect. So if you're one of those people that you think, oh, everyone ignores me, no one looks at me, they don't talk, it's because you're too good-looking, all right? There you go. Take that one to the bank. And he's unusually tall as well, so he's a good head tall than everyone else, 6'6", 6'8", I don't know, the kind of guy you walk up to and you're like, I'm going to try not to say anything, but it just kind of almost involuntary comes out of your mouth, it's like, you're really tall, you know? It's the kind of guy, you ever find that just comes out, and then what's the next thing you find yourself feeling like you need to say to a really tall person? Do you play basketball? Tall people they just get that all the way through, and you can't help, it just comes out of your mouth. So Saul, you know, he just got that. Do you play basketball? To which he responded, what's basketball? You know, this is 3,000 years ago, people. So you've got a pretty unusual farm boy But a pretty usual kind of scenario. Some of the livestock on the farm have got out and they've gone for a wander. The donkeys have gone missing. That's a typical farming kind of story. If you've ever been on a farm, it's pretty important to keep your fences good because the beasts tend to wander, and that's what's happened here. Have a look at verse 3. The donkeys that belonged to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. And so the story continues. Saul, the son, and his servant go searching for the donkeys. And they do a fair bit of searching. In fact, they go a really long way and spend a long amount of time hunting for these donkeys. Verses 4 and 5, you can kind of scan through there. And even if you don't know your geography, you'll pick up on the gist of things. Verse 4, they pass through the hill country of Ephraim. They get to the area of Shalisha. They go through the district of Shalim. They get to the territory of Benjamin. They, verse 5, get all the way to the district of Zuf. Even if you don't know your ancient geography, the point is they've gone a long way. They've gone a little bit too far looking for these. It's getting a bit ridiculous. And so Saul kind of stops here at this point and says, look, we really should go back. We've gone too far. If we keep going, Dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys and he's going to start worrying about us. So he says, let's head back. They're just donkeys after all. Let's go back home. Now, it's at this point that the servant comes up with an idea. He says, look, we're close to the town where the local prophet, the prophet of Israel, the seer, where he lives. Why don't we go to him and ask him where our donkeys have gone? Because in that day, the prophet could do that kind of thing. You know, verse 6, we get told that everything the prophet says comes true. Everything, that's what a prophet is, what they say is true. And verse 8, you find out that they're hoping they can ask him and the prophet will direct them toward where the donkeys have gone. And so they think, let's go. The servant has a shekel of silver to offer the prophet when they come to him. So they decide to head into town and look for the prophet. Verses 11 through to 14, they meet a servant girl who's just carrying water, walking along the road, and they meet her, and they get speaking to her, and they ask her if she could direct them towards the prophet, and she's happy to help. In fact, she spends a fair bit of time telling them how to get there. She seems to know a fair bit about the movements of the prophet, who, by the way, is Samuel. And she takes her time to help direct them. The prophet at this time would have been heading up to the sacrificial meal and people would be waiting for him at the high place. And she says, but if you hurry, effectively, you'll be able to catch him before he gets there. You'll be able to meet him and ask him. So she really helps them. She goes out of her way to help these strangers on the road to catch the prophet, and it works. Verse 14, they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel, the prophet, coming toward them on his way up to the high place. So Saul meets Samuel. Saul just wants advice on where his donkeys have gone. Samuel knows there's something else going on here. And it's at this point in the story, you get to verse 15, and there's a somewhat of a rude interruption in the story where the story ends, and then we, the reader, get taken behind the scenes to see something pretty spectacular. We get taken behind the scenes to see that actually God has been directing all of these circumstances and events and decisions. It's phenomenal. God is actually orchestrating and controlling all of these somewhat everyday events, but he's carrying them along according to his own plan. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people. Their cry has reached me. You see what's being said there? Behind all of these relatively normal circumstances of a day where you go searching for your donkeys, we find out that God is sending Saul to Samuel. God is behind it all. And he's sending Saul to Samuel so that Samuel can anoint him and make him king over Israel and that he can deliver God's people from the Philistines. So we see this event, donkeys running away, a father sending a son to search, the servant coming up with the idea to go and visit the prophet, a young woman who off her own bat decides to help them. And it looks like everyday normal events, but really something big is going on here. God is actually behind the scenes directing all of these decisions and actions and events, directing them towards his appointed end. And when we see this in Scripture, Christians for centuries and centuries now have called this the providence of God. The providence of God. And we see it again and again right through Scripture, where God takes a hands-on approach directing his creation. He involves himself in the events of everyday life. God governs the whole of the world, all of the creatures, in all of their actions. This is the providence of God. It's a powerfully sovereign God who works in and through common everyday events, good and bad. And he works in and through even, here's a tricky thing for us, even the desires and actions of individual people to bring about his appointed end. Have you reflected on the providence of God? Have you dug right into it, considered the tricky things in there, but then come to be able to celebrate the great comfort that can be found in understanding the providence of God? That's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. The first thing I would notice is this, is that often when Christians, and sometimes you might find yourself doing this, you come to passages like this where it says quite clearly God is sending Saul. So he's behind the scenes directing everything. You come to passages like this and you find yourself just reducing it to simply foreknowledge, which is to say this, oh, God just knew in advance it was going to happen, so he knew it was coming, so he just kind of worked with it. If that's what you do, just know this, you're reducing the providence of God down to simply foreknowledge, but it's much, much more than simply that. God is more than the one who knows what's going to happen in advance. That's what a prophet is. God is far more than a prophet. He's the one who's actually in control of all things. He's completely controlling and steering all of history and even the events of your and my life, working it towards his end. Now, I'll be the first to admit that when you start considering this concept of the providence of God, it can be somewhat troubling. I would even say it's a baffling mystery to us when we try and get our head around how God manages to work and operate like this in our lives. And we can find ourselves thinking, well, hang on, if God is sovereignly controlling all things behind the scenes, then that must mean that all of his creation and people like me must just be puppets that God is just controlling. And if that's the case, then in what sense am I responsible for my life if God's controlling it? No. Be careful you don't do that, because here's the amazing thing that is presented to us about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. God is so wonderfully sovereign, so spectacular in his providence, that he's able to perfectly direct all things, even the desires and words and actions of people, while leaving intact a person's will. Completely intact, so that a person's thoughts and desires and words and actions are still genuinely their own, and so they're therefore responsible for everything they do and say. God is sovereign and powerfully directing all things without violating human free agency. Now, we find it that hard to get our heads around, yeah? But you actually see it, I would want to suggest, quite clearly here in the text. What have you got? You've got a donkey deciding to wander off. They do that on their own volition. A father deciding it makes sense to send his son to go and search. A servant who thinks, yeah, let's go see the prophet. He'll tell us where the donkeys have gone. A young woman who decides she wants to help these strangers along the road. Real people, except for the donkeys, real people real thoughts, real decisions, and at the very same time, a powerfully sovereign God working in and through all of it to bring his man Saul to Samuel so that he can be anointed as king. Now, if you're someone who goes, I just don't see how those two things fit together, that God can be sovereign and we can still be responsible, that's just hard to put together, I don't think that makes sense, you're not alone. You're not alone at all. In fact, anyone who says, oh, it's easy to put those two things together, has probably got some kind of other kind of logic going on that's strange. Most people find this hard. In fact, the writers of the Bible admit that this is a hard thing to get your head around. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24 says this, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand their own way? Got that? The writer of the Proverbs is there going, okay, so if God is directing all the steps of my life, what does that mean for me and my thinking and my decisions? That's baffling. You got the writers of Scripture acknowledging that this is a tricky thing to get your head around. They're not two concepts that easily, according to our own logic, sit alongside each other, and yet the Bible continues to present them to us as compatible. There's a certain level of trust we need to have here and go, okay, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but if that's what continually is put to me, I'm going to need to just accept that. But we do have a lot of queries and thoughts, and there's some tricky things about considering the providence of God. One of them might be this for you. You might be thinking, well, maybe God just works like this, you know, providentially behind the scenes. Maybe he just works like this for special people in special situations. And I think that's a good question to ask, because this certainly is a pretty special person. You've got a pretty key figure in history here, Saul, the first king of God's people, actually being brought to be anointed. So pretty significant situation. But is it the case that God only works in unique situations for special people? Well, no. There's stacks of passages that would just help us see, no, this is how God works for all people. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says this, a person's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Notice what it said. It didn't say a king plans. He's like, no, a special person. No, just a person or a man. You plan what you're going to do in your life, but the Lord is directing you. That's applied generally to all of us. And you come to the New Testament and you get passages about how God works this way too, still today. So when Paul is preaching in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he says this effectively. He says, God is the one who made all people and filled the world with all people. But he didn't just kind of do that generally and sporadically. Oh, go on then, get out there. No. He marks out appointed times in history for people. And even the exact location where they would live. That's getting down into the details. He's not just filling the world and then stepping back. God appoints the moment in history that you would exist, and even puts you in the location where you live. And he does that in and through us making decisions about where we would live. God is a God of the details. And here's another thing. Sometimes we can acknowledge or think that God just works like this in the big good things that happen in life. So sometimes you'll hear Christians, or you might hear yourself doing this, that something wonderful happens for you and you kind of go, oh, such a God thing. You ever hear Christians do that? Something really wonderful happens and people would be telling the story and they say, oh, I had such a God moment. Now, yeah, absolutely. God does good things, and if good things happen to you, you acknowledge God for them. But just be careful not to therefore be thinking that all the average, normal, boring things, annoying things that go on for you every day are not God moments, because they are. And even the hard and even bad things that go down for you, they're God moments too, because God is sovereignly directing all the details of our lives. Now, one thing does need to be clarified when you start talking about God directing hard things and even bad things to go down in our lives. What needs to be clarified is this, God does not stand directly behind evil in our world in the same way that he stands directly behind good. He stands behind it all, but you might say God stands indirectly behind evil, because he does stand behind it all. And the classic passage to go to see how God is in control of all things, even the acts of wicked men, is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter is speaking about Jesus going to the cross and being executed. And Peter puts it like this, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan, and you put him to death on a cross. So what sent Jesus to be executed? Well, the wicked acts of man who hung him there on the cross. But we're also told that Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan. So even the acts of wicked men, God is working in it all to bring about his good plan. And Jesus going to the cross is the key part of God's good plan. Can you see the trickiness in the providence of God? Can we wrestle with it together? You might be sitting there thinking, well, that's all good and well, Tim. Sure, sure, sure. But as you're thinking about your own life and what's happening for you right now, or what's happened to you over the years, you may be thinking, well, how could God have been in that or directing that? Or why would he do that? Why would he do that in my life? Here's where it's hard for us, flat out. Because God may never let you see what he's done or why he's done it. As I think it's often the case, you don't know. Sometimes, down the track, as you look back with the benefit of hindsight, you may catch a glimpse of why God has done what he's done in your life. And some of you would testify to that. But often, it won't be the case. That's hard. That's tricky. That causes us to need to trust in God and his character. Because if he really is in control of all things, we need to trust that he's good. There's nowhere else to go. Unless, of course, you reduce God to being not completely in control and not completely sovereign. Don't go there. But the providence of God for us need not simply be just a tricky thing to get our heads around and a hard thing to consider, though it is that somewhat. Friends, it is also incredible news. It is also incredibly comforting to consider the providence of God, and here's why. If God is in control of all things and providently working behind all things, and he's good and he's determined to rescue his people and hold on to them, then it's fantastic news if you're one of his. It's great news for God's people if this is the case. And I think we see great news for God's people here in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. We get to see what God is doing here as he works providentially. And we too today can know and trust what God is doing ultimately for us as part of God's people. Come back with me just to verse 16. We just read it before, but have a look at what God is doing in this particular situation as he works providentially through the details of life. See the good that he's bringing for his people. Verse 16, this is what God has done for Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And here's the good news. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. What God is doing here as he works his providence behind the scenes is he's delivering his people. He's rescuing his people again. And he's doing it because he's looked upon his people with compassion. He's heard their cries, and he cannot help himself but to continue his determination to rescue them and shower them in love and mercy in a relentless kind of way. And he does it here by bringing a king into the picture Saul, who will save them from the hand of the Philistines. Chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, you see King Saul do that. He also makes some pretty catastrophic mistakes, but he does rescue them from the hand of the Philistines. God has mercy on his people. And here's the thing we need to acknowledge as we work through this. As we observe God's relentless love and concern for his people, we've got to carry with it this, that God is like that even though God's people continue to reject him and continue to be idolatrous. Israel's stupidity in their rejection of God does not paralyze God's determination to love them and save them over and over again. He's relentless. He's determined to bless them and deliver them because that's what he's decided to do. And he's going to stick to his plan. Here is somewhat the connection I see between, with mothers here. Mothers can be so relentless in their love. For those who even have offended them, they'll just keep coming. And as we observe that in the best of mothers, that determination to stay by their sides, we get a glimpse of God's love here. God's relentless love that God's people will never shake off, just like a mum that keeps coming. And friends, if this is true, and you are one who belongs to God, you are part of his people, you will never shake off his love. His love and mercy for you is relentless. His concern for you as he sees you suffering and hears you cry out to him will always be there. He will never be indifferent towards the suffering of his people. He looks upon us with tender compassion. He will come for you. He has come for you. Ultimately in Jesus, but he will keep coming for you. God's love for us is astounding. Psalm 103 would put it like this: as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great and strong is God's love for his people. If you are one of his people, you can rest assured in the continual love of God. I want to encourage you to trust in what I would call the warm providence of God, the comfort that comes from understanding our God's got us and he's in control and he's good and he's determined to save us. If you belong to God, you are never simply at the mercy of blind forces in the universe. You're never even simply at the mercy of your own dumb decisions and actions. No. God is over it all. All is divinely planned. You cannot escape his direction. And if that's true, then friends, every day, no matter what kind of a day it is, every day is a new opportunity to trust in the providence of God. Trust in a good God who's got a hold of us and will save us, and to rejoice in that, and to obey, yeah, and be careful not to take God's love for granted. And here's what God's people back in this time are being continually chastised to take notice of, and take God's love for granted. And that's a question I would have us ask. If this is really what God is like, if he's that determined to keep loving his people, why? Because his people certainly don't deserve it. They've continually rejected him ever since he brought them to himself out of Egypt. Just continually rejected. They don't deserve it. And yet God decides to keep loving them. Why? Why is God so determined to save his people? Have a look at chapter 12, verse 22. The motive behind God's relentless love for his people is quite clear. It's not what you might want it to be. It's not the case that God loves us simply because we're just so lovable and so wonderful and so valuable. We are valuable. All people are valuable. But the key motive that drives God to rescue his people and continue in his relentless love is really clear here, verse 22, chapter 12. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The thing that drives God to keep loving his people is a concern for his own great name. And that's right for God to be first and foremost concerned for his own great name, for the sake of his name, his reputation, his honour, his glory. You see, the way he acts towards his people will ring out, and he's determined for his name to be a name that's acknowledged as the strong deliverer, the merciful and compassionate God who fulfills his promises to take to himself a people and rescue a people despite their continual mistakes. God keeps coming for his people. And we do want to notice that as God keeps coming for his people and continues to love his people, that real love does not trivialise sin. I'm going to make sure we don't do that. Real love does not trivialise rejection or overlook sin or pretend it's not there. That's not real love. God takes his people rejecting him very seriously, and you can actually see that. We read it in chapter 10, where we get a bit of an awkward moment there in chapter 10 where Samuel's gathered all of Israel before him, and it's one of those occasions where you might expect he's going to anoint Saul as the king. It's one of those occasions where you might expect him to begin by saying, "Isn't it wonderful we're all here today for this wonderful occasion to anoint a king?" But he doesn't. He starts by saying, "Okay, directed by God, you do realise you've done nothing but reject your God since he took you to himself." Yeah, things get a bit awkward. And you know, later he keeps taking opportunity to list for his people a list of their sins and their offences and their rejection. God loves his people by bringing to them their sin. And that's loving. It's loving because it gives the people the opportunity to own their rejection of their God and repent and keep on repenting of their sin and turn and live faithfully toward their God. Real love doesn't overlook sin, and God's love here for his people doesn't ignore that it's there. It keeps bringing it to them and then ultimately deals with it with Jesus. But friends, the big thing as we look at the providence of God here working behind the scenes that I want us to make sure we're left with here is this, that despite the people's sin, despite our own rejection of a God who loves us, God keeps working and directing all things to bring about his good purposes, which are ultimately good news for God's people. Which does get me thinking, geez, you want to make sure you're one of his, because it's good news if you belong to him. It's incredible news if you're one of his own. And those of us who are, if you belong to God, you can trust this. And we get promises in the New Testament to cling to along these lines. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it's a classic one. God is at work in all things, and all things there means particularly the bad things, the hard things. God's at work in all things for the good of his people, for the good of those who love him. Yep. And what we need to make sure we understand is that the good, your good that God is working for in all things, is not simply your comfort and enjoyment of life. Your good is that you are conformed in the likeness of Christ. So your ultimate good is that you're made more like Jesus. And we're told to trust in a promise that God is at work in all things in our lives to do that very thing, make us more like Jesus, which is ultimately good for us. He's been at work to do the ultimate good work for us by bringing Jesus to save us, and he's at work in everything else. God has done this work for us. He is powerfully in control of all things. He's thoroughly good, and he's determined to save his people. This is good news, friends. It's incredible comfort for us to know that our God will continue to love us relentlessly, It stirs us to want to honour him with our lives so that his name rings out from us and people can see what he's like. I'll finish there. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful that you would reveal yourself to us in Scripture, but we acknowledge that when you do that, it's not always easy for us to understand how you work. But Father, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to see as clearly as we possibly can your character and your powerful, provident, sovereign hand at work in our lives and in all of history. Help us to rejoice in you, celebrate you, and live lives that are worthy, that lift up your name. Amen.